Good morning, friends. Well, it's good morning for me. I suppose it could be any time for you. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Today, we're attending a funeral, a burial, an interment. Now, when attending such a thing, one typically expects to hear about the life of the person who's recently deceased, don't we? But what if I told you about a funeral where the focus wasn't on the departed, but rather on those who attended? Imagine sitting at a funeral where the discussion entirely revolves around you and the other guests instead of the deceased. Now that might be normal after the service, but during the actual burial, that would be a bit unusual, wouldn't it? Well, that's precisely what happens when we examine the details of the burial of Jesus as disclosed here in Luke 23 verses 50 to 56. Instead of the narrative focusing on Jesus and his body, it primarily focuses on the people who are attending and what they did. Attending what I suppose in modern terms we would call an interment or a burial, maybe even a funeral. However, beneath this particular focus that this passage chooses to take, there lie some extremely significant spiritual truths. And that's exactly what I'd like us to explore together today. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Welcome, friends. Today's passage is the closing section of Luke chapter 23, where we will read about the burial of Jesus Christ. So I invite your attention to where we'll begin today, and I'm going to read from verse 50 through to verse 56, which tells us this. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They then went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Okay, in today's passage, the focus appears to be on the preparation and the burial itself of Christ. Yet the spotlight falls on the people who are involved in the preparation of this. In fact, the spotlight falls heavily on this guy called Joseph. But we also see the brief mention of women who attended, but it's interesting to note that they're not even named. So let's examine Joseph and these women and then look at the burial of Christ himself. The passage starts in verse 50 and introduces us to Joseph. And this man is described as a council member. Now, this title indicates that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the leading body in Israel. To put it in modern terms, he's like being a member of the High Court, or the Supreme Court, I think you call it in the USA, and the political cabinet of the day, as well as a leader in the national church. He's, in a sense, all of these at one at the same time. He is a man with both political and religious responsibilities. By the nature of this position, Joseph would not have been regarded merely as a political figure, he would have been regarded as one of the esteemed spiritual leaders of his time. Mark actually refers to him as a prominent member of the council, but these descriptors such as, that we see used of him, like respected, wise, would mean that people would have sought after his counsel. Essentially, he was someone who embodied the qualities of an exemplary citizen and leader among the nation of Israel, the Jewish people of that time. Luke here chooses to emphasize that Joseph was not only a member of the council, but he was also, as he describes it, good and just, or righteous as in some translations. So let's pause for a moment and consider these descriptors of him. Joseph was therefore a man who was seen to consistently do what was right, firstly, of course, according to the law of Moses. He adhered strictly, religiously to his duties and his obligations, and he did that faithfully. Joseph's character, as it's painted here, is a picture of integrity and righteousness, qualities that set him apart and probably made him be chosen as an exceptional individual and a leader of the community. So this all sets the stage for a significant spiritual lesson that his life will demonstrate for us. Now, technically, to describe someone as just or righteous on its own means that they simply adhere to the law. They do what's right and lawful, without necessarily going over and above and beyond it. It signifies merely fulfilling one's duties and obligations according to the Mosaic law. This is a word, by the way, that was also used to characterize Joseph, of course, the man who would marry Mary, because when he discovered she was expecting, it was said he wanted to be right by her and he was just in his actions. That's a descriptor used again. So it is this descriptor that's used from Joseph. But also by use of this term good, it's signifying a subtle difference, something over and beyond about just being just and righteous, about being good, good-hearted also. A good person not only does what is right, but also goes beyond what is right in order to benefit others. So it suggests an inner sort of excellence that extends way beyond mere adherence to the religious laws of the time. And it seems for us that we're being pointed here that in Joseph of Arimathea's case, he embodied both goodness and righteousness in the finest and fullest senses of those terms. By using these two descriptors together, for me, it brings in mind a verse from Romans where Paul discusses the concept of righteousness and goodness in one place. And he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's Romans 5 verses 7 and 8, by the way. So there's a progression here in being a righteous man, a good man, to the high point of what Paul represents in Romans, to being that and above, to being like Christ, who, as the one who died for sinners. Anyway, back in Luke. The passage provides us with additional information about Joseph. It tells us he was from Arimathea. Now, that's a town located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, this indicates that he either hailed from there or was residing there. However, some suggest the fact that he possesses a tomb in Jerusalem, as we'll soon discover, the text will reveal for us in a moment, it suggests that he probably no longer lived there. Instead, he probably resided in Jerusalem, but was identified as someone who came originally from Arimathea. Another fascinating detail added about Joseph is that it tells us he did not consent to the decisions or actions of the Sanhedrin in respect to what had happened to Jesus. Despite being a member, he disagreed with their choice to crucify Jesus. So what does this refusal to consent tell us about Joseph? Well, many commentators connected, of course, with his righteousness and goodness, given what we know about him. I propose that it also indicates that he was, in fact, a believer in Christ, in the sense he identified him as the Messiah. It suggests that he recognized who Christ truly was by the nature of and the fact that he refused to condemn him. So this adds another layer to Joseph's character and underscores his significance in choosing to bury Jesus in this way. But there's a challenge that we have to note here, because we know from Mark's account the Sanhedrin decision to crucify Jesus was unanimous. Therefore, that tells us that if Joseph didn't consent to that decision, it suggests he wasn't present at that meeting. Perhaps he deliberately abstained from attending because he foresaw what they were planning to do. Regardless of that, and regardless for his motives, what we do know is that Joseph did not agree with the crucifixion of Christ. Furthermore, verse 51 informs us that Joseph was described as waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the consolation of Israel, as it's described additionally in other accounts. Now, it's worth noting that many Jews at that time were in fact anticipating the arrival of the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. However, John's gospel sheds more light on Joseph's perspective, confirming that he was in fact a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. So that indicates that Joseph believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, but also he was learning from him. So when it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God, it implies that he had been taught about the future kingdom by Jesus himself. This kingdom, as emphasized throughout the Gospel of Luke, as taught by Christ, was a future reality that would be fully established when Jesus returned. And Joseph of Arimathea, to some extent, perhaps a great extent, was exposed to this teaching by Jesus. So consider this. This guy Joseph was not only an exemplary civic leader, righteous and just, as it tells us, but he is also a believer, in fact a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Now, before we proceed any further, it's worth pausing to reflect on the observation some have made over the years. Luke describes Joseph as good, Mark describes him as honourable, and Matthew tells us he was rich. Many Bible commentators have pointed out over the years that these three descriptions represent the three ideals of the different cultures that these three gospel writers were writing into, i.e. Greek, Roman, and Jewish, respectively. However, we need to add to this by saying that God's ideal is represented in John's gospel's account of this, which portrays Joseph, the only one that actually tells us categorically that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. So beyond being an outstanding individual who embodies all these ideals, Joseph is also seen to embody God's ideal because ultimately he was a follower of Christ. So let's now shift our focus to who he is, to what he did. Verse 52 tells us that he goes to Pilate and he requests that he can have Jesus' body. He then takes it down from the cross, wraps it in linen, and lays it in a tomb, one that he owned that had been hewn out of solid rock. However, he doesn't undertake this task alone. Nicodemus, it seems, likely assisted in him, as indicated in other passages of Scripture. And the other fact worth mentioning is Joseph's wealth is declared, as I said earlier, and it's very likely he could have employed servants to aid in this process. So together anyway, they carefully remove Jesus' body from the cross, they wrap it in linen with spices, and they place it in this newly cut tomb, demonstrating reverence and care for the deceased. The imagery of a hewn rocks helps us to visualize this scene. As they wrap Jesus' body and they lay it in the tomb, by what they're doing, they're defying a Roman law, one that dictated that convicted criminals, executed, should be left unburied and in fact be thrown into the garbage dump, a place called Gehenna. By placing Jesus in this tomb, Jesus prevents this indignity and also in fact helps fulfill the prophecy foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53 verse 9, where it says that the Messiah would make his grave among the wealthy. So considering all we know about Joseph and what he does, he appears to be commendable in every aspect of his life. But some people point out, well, not exactly in one detail. You see, in John 19:38, Joseph, though a disciple of Jesus, it tells us he kept his allegiance secret, as it's described, for fear of what the Jews might do. He was meeting Jesus, or he was following Jesus at least, and learning from Jesus, but he was keeping what he was doing hidden. So why the secrecy? Well, the Sanhedrin at that point had threatened to excommunicate anyone who followed Jesus. And as John explained, Joseph feared this ostracism from the community, including its leaders, and the effect that that might have. Picture the weight, the importance of Joseph's position in this community. He was a wealthy, respected, distinguished, described as a good and a just man. Imagine the implications of being ostracized suddenly by that community, his leadership position taken away, and everyone in the town knowing it. Now, I'm not saying this secrecy isn't justified, but we can certainly understand it given his circumstances and help us appreciate that he's a real human being reacting to a real human predicament. Yet there's a turning point here, because at this point in both Mark's and Luke's account, we see that Joseph in fact takes that courageous stand. Despite those fears he has, now he steps forward boldly. Joseph's fear gives way to courage by what we see here, and this transformation is there to be a lesson for us all. Even in our moments of fear, we can find courage to stand up and do what is right, even if we failed to do it in the past. In the end, Joseph's actions, both his secrecy early on and now his courage, both can teach us valuable spiritual truths. They remind us of the complexities of human nature and the importance of courageously standing for what we believe in, even in the face of fear and opposition, even if we failed to do that in the past. So let me just ask you a question at this point. Have you ever felt fearful, perhaps hesitant, and has that fear led you not to speak up or about the Lord? I think if we're honest, it's a common experience for all believers. So what do we do in those moments? Well, let me tell you what Joseph did here. He didn't wait for the fear to entirely disappear. No, he acknowledged it and he took courage despite it. And that's a crucial lesson here. If fear is holding you back in any way of life, don't wait for it to vanish. You need to choose to actually take courage and to face it. Courage isn't about the absence of fear, but rather it is about conquering fear. As an aside, most of the basis of modern cognitive behavioural therapies practiced by many in modern psychological treatments is this issue of exposing yourself to those things that fear or restrict you living the life that you once would have been able to. In practice, it means being supported to make decisions to step by step approach those fears, in effect to take courage, just like Joseph of Arimathea did here. Consider the Apostle Paul. He admitted in one of his letters that when he preached the gospel, he often did it with fear and trembling. Yet he had every reason to feel afraid. He'd endured beatings, didn't he? Imprisonments. He was beaten in Philippi, yet he still pressed on. He still addressed his fear and conquered it. It wasn't that he wasn't afraid. It wasn't that that fear went away. It is that he refused to let that fear conquer him and drive his decision making. And neither should we. So how do we conquer fear? What can it teach us about doing that? Is it merely a matter of willpower? Someone once said that courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than that fear. That insight is vitally important. It's about recognizing that there's something more significant, better in our lives waiting around the corner, more important than letting our life of fears hold us back from what we're meant to be doing. We can always find strength in life to do that if we're deeply loved. That certainly helps. But you know what, friends? There's more courage in first being the one who initiates and loves others deeply. Because the Bible tells us that love transfers fear, love conquers fear. It empowers us to act boldly, it encourages us and empowers us to speak freely, and love for the Lord will give us the strength to conquer our fears and do what it is he wants us to do in any given situation. So if you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with depression, you're struggling with fear, and you no longer want to live your life bumping along the bottom, so to speak, the answer is not to wait for your fears to dissipate, but to try and take courage. Baby steps at first, perhaps, but friends, I encourage you to get out there and confront those things. that are causing you anxiety and restricting you in living the life that God has called you to live.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
So in conclusion, let me say Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus despite his fears. He was driven by his love and his devotion instilled as being a disciple of Christ. Through it, he got over his fears. He pushed through his fears. And it's a powerful reminder that courage isn't the absence of the fear. It's the recognition of the presence of something greater waiting around the corner. And that something greater is love and devotion. And in this case, of course, it was the love and devotion to the Lord and wanting to ensure things were done out of love and respect for him. So with that in mind, let us just pick up finally another aspect of the story. These women. Now, it tells us only that these women came from Galilee and they had accompanied Jesus. It's quite remarkable, merely, that they had followed him right through to such circumstances as they'd witnessed his death on the cross. The text, in fact, tells us not only that they observed afterwards where Jesus was laid to rest, and then they decided that they would return home and make plans to prepare spices and fragrant oils to anoint his body. It also says they rested on the Sabbath as commanded, so they had the intention of returning after the Sabbath to anoint the body of Jesus. There's a real symbol of devotion here. These women, they're unnamed in the passage, but their devotion is still evident. Their desire to honour Jesus and give him a proper burial speaks volumes about their love and dedication to him also. It's unlikely, it seems, that they would have anticipated his resurrection at this point. Rather, it seems their actions were stemmed from a deep desire to give him what we would call a fitting farewell. So in summary, we see these women and Joseph, out of devotion to the Lord, take courage. Joseph provides a tomb to bury Jesus, and these devoted women do the preparations to anoint his body, to allow that entombment to be done in a fitting and honourable manner. And all these people's actions, well, they're motivated by love and devotion, and it is that love and devotion that enables them to conquer their fears, demonstrating the importance of serving the Lord with love and joy and allowing that to give us courage. Now, I believe one of the things we can also pick up from this passage is it highlights the diversity of those who serve the Lord. What we have here is Joseph, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and you can't help but contrast it with these humble women from Galilee. So despite their differences in gender, in location, even in social status, we see that they both share a common devotion to Jesus. There's a contrast of wealth and rich versus the poor in this passage. There's a contrast between notoriety, fame, and obscurity, even to the fact that Jesus is named and the women are not. So what we see here is some who are participating in the burial of Christ are not even mentioned. And my point is that they all are there conquering their fear and doing what they did out of love. Likewise, I say to you, to all of us, it takes all kinds of people to serve the Lord, men and women, rich and poor, what the society would call somebodies and nobodies. In other words, you and I, we are all included. Ultimately, the significance of Jesus' burial simply lies in the confirmation of his death, which of course is a crucial aspect of the gospel message. It's not just suggested that he died and then appeared again, it's confirmed that he died. The fact that Christ died for our sins, you see, his burial and resurrection are two sides of the same thing. They're meant to both serve as proof, first of all, of his sacrificial death, but then through his resurrection of his sacrificial atonement for sin. Therefore, as believers, we are simply called to serve the Lord like these people did out of love and devotion, finding joy in our service and finding the ability for us to conquer those things in life that would hold us back. So just make sure that you do your best to serve the Lord out of love and devotion, which obviously they did, despite the risk involved in doing that, by simply choosing to serve the Lord out of love and devotion. That will take you on a path by nature which will help you conquer not only your fears at one end, but also get over the procrastination. For some people, completely ties up their life. The point of fact is, all these people had one simple thing in common. They were willing to do whatever needed to be done to serve the Lord. They were willing to do the hard thing. They were willing to do the thankless job. They were willing to do the thing that perhaps brought a risk upon them, but they were willing to do it because they had a simple devotion to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose in many ways, practically, they're like the people who turn up early at church to turn on the heater in the winter and then stay at the end to make sure everything's set up properly. They're like the people who make coffee, the people who sweep up, clear up, the people who are out there helping people in their direst of needs in the societies in which we live. The people working and serving at the cutting line. The bottom line is, this passage tells us that all of us are called to be like Joseph of Arimathea, or we're called to be like the woman. We're called to serve out of our resources, and we're also called to serve silently, and we're called to do it in a way not to make points with other people, but simply out of our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I leave it there today. Thanks for being with me. Okay, people, that's it for today. Thanks for being with me. If you've not already made the decision, then why not click on the subscribe button wherever you get your podcasts from. That way you'll get a notification and you need never miss another single episode. There's no cost to receiving the Bible Project Daily Podcast. It's available on all the main podcast platforms, as well as YouTube and other places all over the world. I do hope you're benefiting from spending time with this studying of the Word of God. Let's do it together, and Lord willing, one day we'll have worked through the whole Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. As always, I make available a full episode notes page and a free transcript of every single episode. I originally posted it with links on all before it goes out to be placed on all the podcast platform, but I'm aware most today now block active links to other websites. So if you want to access those resources, those free resources, the best thing is to do is to visit the podcast host webpage itself, which is the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com. There you'll find active links to all those free resources. And you'll also find ways you can connect to this ministry through the socials and places like Patreon, where we're building a community of people who are studying through the Bible, through the Word of God together. And also it's a place where I put other exclusive bonus material and additional free content. But with that said, the main thing is the Bible Project Daily Podcast, a journey together through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I do hope I'll see you back here again tomorrow. And with that said, it's bye-bye for now. Bye-bye now.